We are in Isaiah chapter 35. If you can recall a few weeks back when we studied through chapter 34, it really was talking about the day of the Lord in reference to the Battle of Armageddon. Very destructive chapter, speaking of all the terrible things that are going to come to pass during the time before Jesus returns to establish the kingdom on this earth. So a very dark time is going to be eclipsed by a very wonderful and bright season. 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth personally. And this is what chapter 35 describes for us. The Bible is so balanced, I find, as I read through it. You see the terrible things of judgment that are coming and have come already to this earth in many different ways over the years of man's history. After all, you know, the world was completely judged at one point with a flood, and every person on this earth was destroyed except for 8 people that were on the ark. It's just an amazing thing, isn't it? That you have those kinds of things in the Bible. The Bible's true, and God's story is right on the money. It doesn't mix its words. You know, when God says he's going to flood the earth, he floods the earth. And when he says he's never going to do that again, he's never going to do that again. But he also promises that another form of judgment will come in the form of the tribulation. And it will be a time of judgment as well. So we know it's coming. But the balance is that after the Armageddon scene there that we know is going to take place according to the book of Revelation, we know right after that comes the millennial kingdom, which is a time of incredible blessing for the earth. So you have judgment on one hand, then you have this blessing on the other hand, and it's both, isn't it? And God's word encompasses both. And I find that it's frustrating to listen to, oftentimes today, people who want to be on one side of that equation or the other. They don't want the balance. They want to talk either everything's okay, don't worry, or they just want to talk hellfire and damnation. But it's both, and both are necessary. So the perspective, when you look at the book of Isaiah in particular, you'll find this going back and forth, that there's judgment on one chapter, and then the next chapter you have this incredible blessing of the kingdom, which is where we're going to look at in chapter 35. So after judgment comes blessing. I find this is true, by the way, in my own life personally. When God deals with something that needs to be judged in me, and there are things. The Apostle Paul says, if I would judge myself, God wouldn't need to. Unfortunately, I don't always do that. I don't always deal with my own sin, and therefore God has to deal with it for me. And as a word to the wise, it's much better just to go ahead and deal with your sin yourself. Don't make God give you a spanking. It's much easier if you just go ahead and judge yourself. Paul says it's an easier way to go. So if I do that, great. If I don't, though, God will deal with it. He will judge in my life the things that need to be, not unto damnation, but unto discipline. And when that happens, when I'm judged in that way, you know what follows? Blessing. Do you know why? Because not having my sin in the sense that I'm getting away with things, I think, and not having it dealt with leads to misery. Having it dealt with is right, and therefore comes blessing into my life. Just like a child who is undisciplined and they know that they're doing things wrong. Did you know it's a tragedy not to discipline a child when they're doing wrong? They're begging, literally, to be made right. And when you discipline them, they know things are right. Oh, they're crying and they're fussing because you spanked them or whatever, but they know you made it right and they can move on. The same thing applies with me. If I think I'm getting by with something, I'm not dealing with sin, I'm not dealing with things in my life that God's calling me on, man, I'm just not going to be at peace. I'm just not going to have that blessing. I'm going to be in misery because I know things aren't right. Make it right with God and let him deal with that thing. And that's what the kingdom's going to be like. All the judgment dealt with now, the world's been dealt this judgment blow, if you would. And then what follows is things are going to be right for 1,000 years. So it says in verse 1, after this time of judgment, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. That is, the inhabitants of the kingdom. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So desert, dry, wilderness places are going to be blossoming, and they're going to be filled with gladness and joy. Most places you go, if you've been to any wilderness places, our own deserts in our country, the wilderness in Israel, if you've ever been to Israel with us, you know some of these wilderness places are really, really stark. And, you know, it's hard to see anything worth looking at, really. It's like desolate. It's just, you know, wilderness. But in the kingdom, all those places will not exist. There won't be places on the earth during the kingdom that are places of desert or dryness or whatever. It'll be rich and fertile everywhere you go. Many scientists believe because the earth is off its axis, it's off its rocker, literally, which makes sense to me. But the world is off kilter, and therefore we have the conditions on the earth that we have. Many believe when Jesus returns, he's coming to this earth to restore righteousness again, but he may also knock things back into order. And if he did so, if he just knocked and tilted things back the way they're supposed to be, everything would go back to the Garden of Eden, back to the things in this earth that are right. The sin that came upon us by our ancestors, Adam and Eve, has ruined everything. The earth, as pretty as it might be today, is nothing like it should be and like it was. So we'll see that desert places are transformed literally back into beautiful gardens. The description goes on, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing, meaning creation is going to be singing. Creation is going to just be in this wonderful song, so that everywhere you go, it's like walking in a musical, you know, the flowers and everything. I mean, everything's just going to be harmoniously functioning is the idea. And it's going to be a wonderful place that everywhere you go, you're just going to feel joyful. You know, you're just going to sense and feel and experience joy and gladness on the earth. Won't that be a treat? You know, it's hard to do that now, isn't it? When you go out into the world, you walk, you know, we just got back from Southern California. Man, it's hard. I'll tell you, it's a difficult thing. It's a challenge to walk around there or drive around there and just feel joy. You really got to muster it up. You know, it's difficult. But in the kingdom, it's going to be so easy to have joy and gladness because everywhere you go, you'll just sense it. It's oozing out of creation. There's just song and joy bellowing everywhere abundantly. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. The reason everything will be right is because God will be placed where he belongs on this earth. Oh, he's in heaven on the throne, no doubt. But Jesus will be established on the earth, and that's why things will be right on the earth. If he were placed in the right place now on this earth, things would be right. But he's not, nor will he be until the time comes when he returns. Verse 3 says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Why? Well, because of this reality. The feeble knees, the weak hands, the weakness that we experience today, the people that are weakened, that are struggling, we are supposed to, even now, even though this is the reference for the kingdom, I believe it applies even to this day, that when we are weak, when others around us are weak and they need strength, we need to strengthen them with this truth, the reality that we're going to be in a different reality soon. This isn't it. And I grant you, if this was it, it would be a bummer. It would be just depressing. It would be discouraging. If it's like, okay, so you're going to look like you for the rest of eternity. And you're going to feel like you do right now, forever. It's like, oh boy, that's a bummer, right? So I don't know about you, but I ache. And you know what I'm saying? I'm hurting sometimes, and I don't want to feel like this forever. Well, you're not going to. Isn't that good news? Yeehaw. We're not going to be in the condition we're in forever. We're going to be enjoying wondrous bodies and a beautiful creation. So he says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Don't worry. Don't fear. Don't be afraid of anything. He's coming. And I have to tell myself this over and over again in my life. He's coming back. Don't worry. Don't fear. Everything is looking pretty bleak, but he's coming back. So don't worry. He's going to save us. He's going to take us out of here. You know, we're going to go home. So strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. I have feeble knees sometimes. I have weak hands. So verse 5 says, Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Just like salvation accomplishes this for us spiritually. You know, when you get saved, your eyes are opened. You know, all of a sudden then, you know, you can see and hear. You can understand what's really going on when you get saved spiritually. And in the kingdom, this is speaking literally, though, of a physical condition. So people in the kingdom are not going to be experiencing the same kinds of things we are today. Even people that are born and raised in the kingdom are not going to experience the same kind of depletion of our bodies. Remember, before sin entered the earth, with Adam and Eve, I mean, even when sin came into the earth, they still lived to be 930 years old. And you remember Methuselah, the oldest man, lived to be 969 years old, even after sin entered the earth. So the kingdom's not going to be like this. People aren't going to experience the same creaking and cracking of the body that we do, the aches and pains. That's good news. You know, we can look at them and say, boy, you just don't know what you're missing. You should have lived in our day, we'll say to them. You should have lived on the earth before the kingdom started. Let me tell you. But this is the same thing, listen to me, that Jesus was showing and teaching when he was on this earth. When he was ministering, remember when John the Baptist, who had been arrested by Herod, remember when John the Baptist sent a couple of his followers to Jesus to ask him if he was really the Messiah that we were watching for, or is there somebody else? Remember, John was a little discouraged. He was in prison and wondering that. And remember what Jesus told the followers of John to tell him. Remember? Well, he quotes this part of Scripture. He says, tell them that the blind see, that the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, right? He tells them to tell John that. Do you know what Jesus was doing when he was here? He was the king, wasn't he? And what he was doing while he was on this earth was demonstrating to people what he would accomplish in the kingdom. He was giving them a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like. In other words, he was the king, and on this earth, where the kingdom will be, he was giving them a preview, saying, look, here's what's coming. Here's what I'm about, as he healed a man here and healed a woman there, as he raised a dead person there. As he did these things, he was simply showing and sharing the blessing of the coming kingdom with them while he was here. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus was saying, don't you want to come with me? Because I'm going to open blind eyes, and I'm going to heal lame people, and I'm going to open ears of deaf people. I'm going to do all these things. Don't you want to be a part of what I'm doing? Amazing that they rejected him. And then it says, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Again, the places that we call deserts will be lakes, and there'll be rivers running through those dry wilderness beds of dust and dirt and rock. We know specifically, for example, that area called the Dead Sea will no longer be the Dead Sea. The waters will run right through the Mount of Olives and on out into that whole wilderness valley and fill it. It's going to be an awesome place. Can you imagine, those of you that have been to Israel, can you imagine standing on the Mount of Olives looking out over that direction, not towards Jerusalem, but over there towards Moab and over the Dead Sea? Can you imagine seeing that just being completely filled with water? Just a huge freshwater lake and streams and rivers running out of it and through it, and it's just going to be amazing. A whole topographical change. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. No more dusty, dirty, deserty places. By the way, the kingdom, the physical kingdom, as you know, is going to be a wonderful place. But in the physical sense, obviously, there's a spiritual application for this as well. And if you're saved, if you know the Lord, this is what the Lord wants for you spiritually. Whether it was dry and parched before in your life, He wants water, refreshment. He wants rivers. And Jesus said that, didn't He, to the woman at the well that day, the Samaritan woman, when she was there getting water. And Jesus said, would you get me some water, you know? And she kind of looked at Him funny because He was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And they had that discussion where Jesus said, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him for water. And she said, what are you talking about? You know, she didn't know what he meant. And he says, because the water I give to drink, once you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Remember? And what he meant by that was this, in the spiritual side. Physically, the kingdom will be a beautiful place. But for us, Jesus, as he described, the kingdom is among you or within you. We are part of the kingdom, right? We have the kingdom blessing within us, spiritually. Oh, physically, the world's still corrupted and ugly and messed up. But we have these blessings in us. Our souls are filled with living water. We're not dry and deserty any longer. We're refreshed, which is what Jesus wants. Now, to live in a physical place like that would be great. But for us, it's a different reality. For them, they're going to live in the physical sense in that place. We'll be there too. But for us right now is the important part. And for us now, we can live in spiritual refreshment, even though the world is parched, even though it is dry. And this is the key. You know, the physical things in life, guys, aren't always going to work out. You know, no matter how hard you try, this world is still this world. And until Jesus makes that a physical change, it's really going to stay in pretty much the condition that's in until he comes back. But you can be spiritually filled and refreshed. And then verse 8, we looked at this a while back on a Sunday. But it says that there's a highway that shall be there, verse 8, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Though fools shall not err therein. Even though those of us that'll be in the kingdom, even though we're not the brightest stars on the you know, map, we're going to be there. We're not going to err in that place. We're not all that great, really, folks. We are fools, the Bible says, but saved ones. And we'll be on this highway along with everybody else. It's the roadway that's in the kingdom. And it's, as we talked about it when we looked at this on a Sunday, it's high above everything, so nothing can get up there. The picture, of course, is that it's an elevated state, the kingdom is. Satan won't be there. As it says here, the lion won't be there. He's the roaring lion that wants to devour. He won't be there. He'll be bound up for those 1,000 years. But nothing's going to be there that is going to cause us to err. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall be not found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. That's all. Just those that are redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So this is the future. People say the future doesn't look so good. Yes, it does. The future is wonderful. The future is your friend if Jesus is your Savior. The future is your enemy if he's not. But if you know Christ, hey, your future is looking up. It's looking pretty good. See? Now, that's the kingdom inserted in the midst of this because we looked at Armageddon previously. But now we go back in verse 1 of chapter 36 to a history lesson. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about it in another section. And you might ask, well, why is it here again then? Why is this part of history repeated here in Isaiah? Because the lessons that are here are vital for us. We are fighting in the midst of a tremendous war that we are already victors in. As it's been well put, we do not fight for victory in the Christian life, folks. We fight from victory. We are already victors. And I think we need to keep remembering that. Because I know a lot of Christians, maybe you do too, maybe you're one, who's forgotten that we're victors. And we keep reverting back to being victims. But we're not victims. We're victorious. We are living in the salvation of Christ. We are living in redeemed lives. We are living in lives that have purpose, and everything that goes on in our life is because God is in control of our life. So, hey, we're just waiting, if you would, for the fulfillment of everything God is going to do for us in our life. I think we need to remember that. You know, people are feeling and experiencing a very, very kind of a deadly discontentment, I find. Christians are. It's discontentment because this has been forgotten. There's discontentment because we forgot that we already won. We've already won this war, so to speak. The war has been won on our behalf by our Savior, by our Captain, Jesus Christ. Our hero has already won this. So the discontentment in people's lives as Christians come from something that this reminds me of, at least, this part of Scripture reminds me of, that I need to get back to basic understanding of. And that is, discontentment comes when my eyes are on things that I'm trying to gain that can never satisfy. Do Christians do that? Can we do that? Oh, yeah. And when we do, we're discontent. When we have no business being discontent in this world. We've already got our salvation. We've already got our redemption. It's set. It's done. We're locked in. We're going to heaven. I mean, there's nothing else to do in this life but rejoice. Is there? Really? When you think that through, isn't that really the state of affairs for us? Like, hey, I'm just going to heaven someday. I'm just waiting for heaven. So while I'm here, I'm just going to rejoice in that. I'm going to be glad, you know, and just enjoy what the Lord gives me, you know. And what he doesn't give me, I don't need, obviously. And discontentment comes when I think I need it and God doesn't. You ever have that discussion with God? God, you know, you said you supply all my needs. And he'll say, that's right, that's what I said. And then we try and convince him that our needs are something that they're not. You know, he knows my needs. I don't need to argue that fact with him. So back to this part of history, and this history involves Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his, again, pursuing Judah, trying to come against Judah, and the discussion that takes place. That's a great picture of God's people versus Satan, and one of Satan's main ways of trying to get to you and me is the same way that Sennacherib tried to get to Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah at this time. And he does the same things. Again, I pointed out many times, Satan's playbook isn't a large one, and it doesn't need to be. He can use the same plays century after century, and they work. And what he does here is very crucial. King Hezekiah, you may recognize his name. He's a good king. He's one of the good kings of Judah. Only David and Solomon are given more attention in Scripture than Hezekiah. So he's a very formidable figure. He had taken down the high places, remember, the altars up in the hills around Jerusalem that were used for pagan worship, really perversity and adultery and all kinds of weird stuff in the name of religion. He was one of those kings that took them all down. He abolished that. And good for him, you know. But because of that, then we see now, after he does this great thing, we see all of a sudden he's under attack. Have you ever experienced that? You're doing really well with the Lord. I mean, the Lord speaks to your heart about something, so you take down high places and you tear down false gods and idols in your life or whatever it is. And you think, that was great. I'm just doing great. And then all of a sudden, you're just attacked like never before. And you might think something's out of order. Well, it's not. Hezekiah might have thought the same thing, but it wasn't out of order. He's facing three major crises in his life right now as we look at this. The first one was an actual worldly or international kind of a crisis, and that is Assyria, who was the world power at that time, is coming against him. So we can relate to Hezekiah. You're tearing down all the high places in your life, and here comes the world entirely against you. Everything in the world seems to be against us, doesn't it? Everything I look at, everything I experience, anything in this world I look at, I go, this is against me. This is against what I believe. This is against what I know to be true. So he was facing a worldly, international crisis. That is, Assyria is coming against him, the world power at that time. The second crisis he experienced during this time was personal. He was sick. In fact, he was sick unto death. So physically, he's under attack. Boy, so he's got the world against him, and now physically, he's under attack. Anybody relate to this guy? And then the third thing, the third crisis, is national, because during the same season in Hezekiah's life, then Babylon is going to come after him. So first it's Assyria, then it's his personal sickness and illness, and then Babylon. So he's got three crises in his life, all during this one season of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who was a good king, who was doing rightly. Doing rightly for the Lord, listen to me, does not make you immune from trouble. In fact, I can just about guarantee you, it exaggerates the trouble. You don't want to necessarily tell this to somebody during a salvation message. You know? Don't you want to get born again? Life really gets hard. I mean, the more holy you walk with the Lord, the tougher life seems to get. But it's true. I'm just saying, it's true. Hezekiah was a good man, good king, followed the Lord, and yet here he is facing all kinds of problems. Now, verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. Remember, the defensed cities are just all the towns and smaller villages around Jerusalem. And Assyria was able to overcome them, remember. They aren't going to be able to overcome Jerusalem, get inside the walls, but they are taking all the areas around, which is scaring the people pretty intensely. They took them, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. This is the upper pool there, Pool of Siloam, up there, right there in the dip between the city of David and the Temple Mount. It's right there where everything's happening during this time. And so they're at that particular juncture. And then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe of Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. These are men that worked and served under Hezekiah. They go to meet this emissary of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. And Rabshakeh, verse 4, that's the Assyrian's embassy, said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I know you are saying what you believe," he said, "but that's vain. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Who do you think you are that you're going to rebel against Assyria?" We're Assyria, Rabshakeh was saying. Who do you think you're trusting in here? We have counsel for war. We have everything going for us. You're just a peep-squeak of a nation. You have nothing against us. Now, does that sound like Satan? Who are you trusting in? What do you think this is? You look around you. You know, Satan says, look at everything going on in this world. You can't just be trusting in God. Take a look. Get a reality check is what he says. And this is what they're saying. He says, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff, this broken reed on Egypt." That's true. They did try and trust in Egypt. That was a mistake, remember. They wanted to have Egypt help them against Assyria. Not a good move. And by the way, just as a footnote, when you try to get the world to help you out, Satan knows it and will use it against you every time. When you try the worldly way, Satan comes in and says, you tried the world. Now, it's so ironic, isn't it? Because here Satan, you know, who is the prince of this world, so to speak, he's trying to get you to come with him, right? Like he is them. But then he condemns you for doing something worldly, right? He'll just totally condemn you for it. Oh, what are you doing? Trust in Egypt, the world. You know, as if they're going to help you. They're a broken reed. He says, "Whereon if a man leans, if you lean on this broken reed, it will go into his hand. It'll just pierce you." I mean, it's just a broken stick. "So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." You can't trust the Pharaoh of Egypt, Satan would say, as this man is saying. It's true. By the way, Satan says true things sometimes, but the implication is always slanted. It's always twisted. Is it true that you can't trust Egypt? Absolutely. But on the next hand, he's going to try and convince them to trust in them. And who are they? The Assyrians, are they just as bad as Egypt? Oh, they're worse. That's the logic that Satan uses. But if thou say to me, he says, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? No, that's not what happened. This is the ignorance of this man. He thinks that Hezekiah tore down all those altars in the high places and those were Jehovah's altars. No, they weren't. What an ignorant man. And he thinks he's going to tell them, you know, what's what. Has anybody in the world ever tried to tell you what's what in the Bible? Like they're the experts, you know. Let me tell you, this is Bible's this and that and the other. And you're like, what? It's like this guy. Oh, you're going to trust God? Well, didn't Hezekiah tear down all of God's altars up in the high places? No, you idiot. You know, you don't know anything, right? That's the idea. But he thinks he's so smart. He thinks he has all the answers. Now he says, therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. He says, you pledge to me, we'll give you horses if you can put riders on them, which I doubt is what he's saying, mocking them. You don't have a prayer. You don't have a chance. So you pledge to us and we'll give you some horses. Maybe you can ride away into the sunset on them. It's the idea. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? One of my least officers will be able to take out your whole army. That's what he's saying. Now, this is an interesting thing to say when you consider what happened at the end of it all. It wasn't one of their officers that took out the whole army of Judah, was it? It was one of God's angels that took out the whole army of the Assyrian. But he says here, you know, boasting and bragging. And then he says in verse 10, and I, am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? He said, did I come up here without God? Now, this is interesting. The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, this is partially true. Not that God spoke directly to the Assyrians as if they would have listened to God anyway. But he did use them. He told Isaiah, didn't he? God did. He told Isaiah that he was going to use the Assyrian to discipline Judah. How did these guys know that? Well, I'm telling you, this is a picture of Satan. And he knows things. This guy knows, hey, you think we came up here without the Lord? The Lord sent us to take you out. Now, part of that's true. The half that he's emphasizing, though, is not true, which is how Satan works. It's true that they're being allowed to discipline Judah. What's not true is that they're going to destroy Judah. God never intended and will not allow them to destroy him. He will allow discipline, but he will never allow them to destroy him. But this verse says that Rabshakeh was saying, no, God sent us up here to destroy you. No, no, he didn't. He's allowing you to be here to discipline his people, but you try and destroy him and you're going to be destroyed. That's what's going to happen. So then, verse 11. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh. These are the three men that are working for Hezekiah. He is bragging and boasting, this Rabshakeh. And they say, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Remember now, right there, at this juncture where the city of David and the Temple Mount, that little valley, the Pool of Siloam's there, and there's this little dip there. People were gathered on the wall of Jerusalem. Obviously, many people, just like today when something's happening, crowds gather, and these people are all on the wall, kind of hovering over this discussion. And Rabshakeh is shouting in the Jews' own language all these threats. The men working for Hezekiah say, please, don't speak in the Jews' language. We understand Syrian. Just speak in Syrian so we can discuss this with you. Because they knew what was happening. The people were hearing and becoming afraid. And so they basically asked the very politely, would you please not do that? Do you think that works with the enemy? Could you please not do that anymore? Could you please not say things like that and be so cruel and be so mean. Could you just stop that, please? Well, Rabshakeh, verse 12, said, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words?" You think he sent me for you just to hear this? No way. He said, "Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" Whoa, that sounds like Satan, doesn't it? "We're just going to make you eat your own dung." So now they say that, so the Jews can all hear it. "We're sitting on the wall." Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me, buy a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern." Don't listen to your king. Don't listen to him telling you to trust the Lord. You're going to get wiped out. Now, come out to me, bring presents to me, make a deal with me, and I'll give you everything that you're wanting. Your own vineyards, water from your own cisterns, you have your own places. Well, you know, we'll treat you good. You make a deal with us. Is that one of Satan's ploys? Just make a deal with me. Just do it my way, and I'll give you everything you want. Does he even have that authority and power? No. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, not from the pit of hell. But he'll promise anything, won't he? Because he could care less. He has no means of coming through with this promise whatsoever, but he'll promise anything. He'll say anything. Ever since the beginning for man, Satan has been doing the same thing, twisting what God has already declared. God has already told his people, don't worry about this enemy that's coming. I've got you. I will deliver you. I will protect you, right? His word was already spoken. Isaiah had already declared it, right? But Satan comes and says the absolute opposite and says, don't trust in that. And his logic is, look around. His whole logic is based upon hoping that the people would just be, you know, fearful of the words, but also would look around and go, they are pretty fierce. It does look pretty bleak for us if we don't do something like that. And he will do that because God in his sovereignty will allow things on this earth to look like they do. He's not going to change it for you. He's not going to change it for me. He's not going to make everything look rosy. Everything's going to look in some ways bleak because he wants me to stand on his word, not on what I see. And Satan wants me to use my eyes, my senses, to look around and say, ooh, you're right. Everything is pretty rotten. I better make a pact with you. I better make a deal with you. God says, no, you don't do that. You trust me by faith because I said it. Satan says, no, you can't trust what he says. Look around. Look around. You better make a deal with me. You better do things my way. So he says, I'll give you everything you want. That's just such a lie. Give you everything you want until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. What a liar. Rabshakeh says, look, you come out, make a deal with us. We'll allow you now to eat your own vineyards and have water from your cistern. Then when we take you captive, when we take you away into bondage, then we'll really pour it on. You'll come away to our land and we'll give you all the corn and wine and bread and stuff. You'll just be so taken care of. Just come on. Satan convinces a lot of people with this promise that it would be better doing it his way. It'll be better. But he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing on his mind for anyone but destruction. That's it. So here he is saying, look, come with us to Assyria. Hey, it's a good place. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? I mean, these places that we've conquered over and over again, where's their gods, by the way? Where are they, the gods of Saravan? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Do you think any of these other places we've conquered, do you think their gods did them any good? Who are you kidding with this? He said. He says, who are they? Verse 20, among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. He's just like any other god. Is that true? Oh, no. True enough that the people of these lands that were conquered by the Assyrians, true enough, they did not do them any good because they were no gods at all. They were idols, worthless. They couldn't speak. They couldn't hear. They were made of stone or wood or metal. But Sennacherib has never run across the true and living God. So he boasts with these swelling words. But, verse 21, the three ambassadors from Hezekiah, they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Hezekiah told his ambassadors, he said, when the enemy's ranting and raving like that, don't even answer him a word. I might suggest that our king would say to us ambassadors the same thing. When the enemy's running off at the mouth like this, don't answer him a word. In other words, don't get into an argument with the enemy. When Satan is coming after you, coming at you with all the same types of things that they're hearing from Rakshaba, when they come like they're coming and the enemy comes and entices and pours it on, don't answer him a word. Don't negotiate with the enemy. Some people say, well, I'm going to talk to Satan about that. I wouldn't. Don't give him the time of day. Talk to God. You know, we're not instructed to talk to Satan. In fact, Jude says that even Michael, the archangel, would not rail an accusation against Satan directly. He didn't get in a discussion with Satan. He just said, the Lord will rebuke you. Not my job. It's not my job to do that. The ambassadors weren't to say a word. They just said, in other words, there's no reasoning with the enemy. So why would you even waste your breath? Is he going to back off? Is he going to draw up a peace agreement? When you say, I rebuke you, is he going to say, ooh, I'm so scared? I mean, what's he going to do? I mean, people say, well, he has to flee from me. No, he has to flee from God. That's why James says, you surrender, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil and he will flee. Why? Because he's resisting, right? He's resisting, God is, the devil for you. You're not doing it. God's doing it. You, on the other hand, have submitted yourself to God. That means you're under his care, and then God rebukes the devil. That's why Michael the archangel says, I'm not going to do it. God will do it. I don't even need to talk to you. And that's the way it is. I don't need to talk to the enemy. It doesn't do any good. It's God that says, come, let us reason together. Satan would say, come, let us be unreasonable together. We can reason. And there's logic in the godly sense with the Father. With Satan, it's not going to happen. So they don't answer a word. And I would suggest we wouldn't either. Don't argue with the enemy. So then came Eliakim, verse 22, the son of Hilkiah that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, meaning they were grieved over this whole discussion, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They came, and next week we'll look at what Hezekiah's response is to this. It's key. It's really important, and how Hezekiah prayed and what he prayed. But these three ambassadors, if you would, and I always kind of look at these three as a picture of us ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors on this earth, and we are sent oftentimes to deal with things. And there are people on the wall, folks. There's people off the wall too, but there's people on the wall in this world that are listening in. They're listening in as we are in battle. We are kind of drawing battle lines like they were. And I want you to note that these three men, without saying a word, stood their ground. It's not what they said. It's what they did. And what they did was simply to make the stand on the right side of that wall. And the people listening were hearing an earful of what the enemy was saying, which they do. Let me just tell you this. You and me, when we share with people in this world, and we're supposed to witness and share, mostly with our lives, not necessarily with rambling on and on about things, sharing with our lives. When we get the opportunity to share with people in this world, you have to understand something. We are getting in this much time compared to what the enemy is pouring into them. They are hearing, like the people on the wall, hearing Rabshakeh just run off at the mouth over and over again. And yet here's these three sitting there, not saying really anything, but they're on the right side. And the people on that wall were having mixed responses to what they were seeing and what they were hearing. I imagine some were saying, oh boy, we're dead because that Assyrian army is camped right there and they're vicious and they're mean. Others were saying, you know, I'm glad that we're on this side. At least we're on the wall on this side of the fight. But God, as you'll see in the next chapter, God had a plan, even what was going on there. And so you might think, like they thought, I think when they rent their clothes and went back to Hezekiah, I think they felt a little frustrated, maybe a little defeated. They were grieved for sure, which is represented as the ripping of their clothing, the renting of their clothing. They were definitely grieved over the whole thing, but maybe feeling a little discouraged about the whole deal. Have you ever felt that way? People are getting an earful from the enemy, and you get this little time to share, but it seems like it's swallowed up in so much of the garbage that people are hearing and taking in. And yet, God only needs a little bit, because he's powerful. And he can speak one thing in the midst of a sea of ungodly things that are being spoken. And the person that hears it, it'll be light, and it'll be refreshment, and it'll be salvation for them. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Speak it, share it, minister it, even in the pool of ungodly things that are being spoken. Because somebody on the wall or off the wall might hear, and you know, you'll see next week, prayer has a substantial part in this. Prayer has the big part in this whole thing. So, like Hezekiah, that's what we do. We share, we pray, we make our stand, and we let God be God. And we don't rebuke the enemy. We don't argue with him. We don't give him the time of day, really, in that sense. So what we can do is this. You and I are responsible to keep ourselves in the love of God by spending time with him, staying close to him, being empowered, come to the table, be ministered to, and remember the power that's available to us. Remember the cleansing that's taking place. All those things are strengthening for our inner man. And our inner man needs to be strengthened, folks. And there is a battle, there is a fight, there is a war taking place. And you need to be strong for it. And God provides that. He provides it through the word, through prayer, through worship, through communion, right? Through fellowshipping, encouragement. So stay involved with those things and strengthen not only yourselves in this as God works in you, but others. And together we make the stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And even in this story, a reminder once again of how the enemy uses the things that are going on in this world, which are really going on, and desires for us to look at those things with our eyes and in our senses and be afraid and think that we have to do something that's in line with his will instead of your will, Father. We know that that's a ploy. We know it's been going on for a long, long time. It continues to go on. And we trust you. You're our God. You're our Savior. We worship you alone. And so would you feed us now, Lord, again, with the food and the manna, with the spiritual nourishment of the word as we've taken it in. Let it minister deep down inside of us. As we take communion and go to the table tonight, we remember how important a work you did on the cross. We know without you, without that, we have nothing. We could never have made it. And so we refresh ourselves in that, and we honor you by coming again to the table. So meet us here. Bless us as we again drink in deeply of our God and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.